Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, January the 11th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower, California at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to study God's Word and to worship Him. We have a Bible study every Sunday morning at 9:45. Then we have an morning worship service at 10:50. We have an evening worship service at 6 o'clock. And then on Wednesday night, we have another Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come and be with us every time we gather together. Our goal is always to study God's Word and to worship Him following the instructions that He has given us within His Word. These lessons that we are presenting, I am pre-recording, as I've been doing now for a few years, and as a work of the church here with the hopes that you will understand what God's Word says on various subjects. Today we are continuing our journey through the Bible, which is a study of the 17 time periods of Bible history. And in our last lesson, we started dealing with the United Kingdom. Now, and that is the ninth of the 17 periods of Bible history. And just to refresh your mind as to these periods of time up to this point, the first one is events prior to the flood. Secondly, you have the flood and the events associated with that. Third, you have the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. Fourth, you have the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and other fathers through whom God spoke to His people. Following this, you have Israel in Egypt, including the Exodus. Then the sixth period of time is their wilderness wanderings. The seventh period of time is the conquest of Canaan and dividing the lands. The eighth period of time was the period of the judges. And then this ninth period of time transitions from the period of the judges to what is described as the United Kingdom. This is a period where Israel is basically governed by one king. And for the most part, they are united during this period of time as the tribes of Israel. There's a handful of times where that was not the case, but as a general rule, they were united under these three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. It is a period of time that lasts for approximately 120 years, from about 1050 to 930 BC. Each of the three kings reigns for about 40 years. And this is a time in the history of Israel there where there's relative peace and expansion. There is some conflict. As a matter of fact, even in our lesson today, we read about some of the conflict that takes place during the reign of Saul. And of course, even during the reigns of David and Solomon, there was conflict with neighbors. But there was more peace during this time than some of the other periods of time. Biblically, you read about this in the books of 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 8, which is where Samuel anoints Saul as king, or is preparing to anoint Saul as king. And then, of course, you have 2 Samuel through 1 Kings chapter 11. The rest of 1 Samuel chapter 8 is going to deal with Saul as king and a lot of the interactions that David has with Saul as king. Then 2 Samuel talks about David as he reigns as king. And then you have 1 Kings, which transitions from 2 Samuel, where you'll read about the reign of Solomon in the first three chapters. And corresponding to that, 1 Chronicles, after dealing with some genealogies, describes the reign of David as king. And then the first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles talks about Solomon reigning as kings. Also during this period, there's a great degree of poetic literature that is produced. Most of the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms more than likely are produced during this period. It is estimated that David wrote at least half of the Psalms. And then you have others that are compiled. You have the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all attributed to the writings of Solomon, who was given wisdom by God. So this is a very prolific time from a biblical standpoint, and so on. Now, that brings us to our text that we want to deal with. And our text actually today is 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 13. But just kind of recall in our last lesson, as we wrapped up that lesson, and we've talked about this a couple of times, Israel, because Samuel's sons were corrupt, were wicked. They approach Samuel and say, "We want a king to reign over us, so that we can be like the nations." And they wanted to be like the nations who were around us. And of course, Samuel tries to dissuade them in that he's upset that they're demanding a king. And of course, God gives them a king, and God tells Samuel, "They haven't rejected you; they've rejected me as being their king." And of course, then Samuel prepares them to anoint a king in their midst. And that actually brings us to our text today. In this lesson, we want to talk about Saul as he is anointed king, and as he gains footing in leading the children of Israel. And then we want to look at the beginning of the downfall of King Saul, which happens just within a couple of years of his starting to reign as king. So let's go ahead and get started. As I said, our text is going to be 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 13 today, and we begin in chapter 9 and in verses 1 and 2, where we're introduced to Saul. And what you read in that text: there's a man from Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, and so on. And in verse number 2, he has a handsome son who's very tall, whose name was Saul. Then after you are introduced to Saul as a son of Kish, in chapter 3 we learn that the donkeys that belong to Kish are lost. And so he sends Saul to look for them. And of course, Saul does what his father says to do. And as he is going, he takes a servant with him. And they look in a couple of places, and they can't find the donkeys and so on. But following this, the servant of Saul says, "You know, there's a seer. There is a seer in the land who, whatever he says, actually comes to place." And interestingly, in verse 9 of chapter 9, this is just an interesting footnote. It says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So this servant, he's talking about Samuel. And the point is, he says, we can go to him and ask. And of course, Saul does not have anything to give Samuel, but his servant has a small, relatively insignificant amount, and said, "We'll give that to him, and perhaps he will tell us what we need to know." So they head toward where Samuel is. In the meantime, the Lord appears to Samuel and tells him that tomorrow a man's going to come to you from Benjamin. And he's talking about Saul. And he says, "I want you to anoint him as Israel's first king." And of course, as Saul approaches the next day, that is exactly what he begins the process of doing. Saul meets Samuel in the streets looking for the seer, and Samuel identifies him. "I'm the one that you want." He says, "Today you're going to eat with me in the high places. I'm making a feast for you." And he says, "And your donkeys have been found." And furthermore, as he tells him this time, Saul is basically humbled as a result of what he says in verse number 21. He basically talks about how his house is going to be the desire of all Israel. And Saul, in verse 21 of chapter 9, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me like this?" And of course, Samuel brings Saul to the place where a feast has been prepared, and he puts Saul in the place of honor, and he gives him the special portion of the meal that he has set aside for Saul. And this would have been an indication of the portion that was given for the man of honor, or the leader, the king, if you will. And then in the last verse of 1 Samuel, after this feast takes place, they're preparing to head home, and Samuel tells Saul to stay behind for a moment. He has a couple of things he needs for him to do, and so what happens is he anoints Saul as king. He takes out a flask of oil and pours it on his head in chapter 10 and in verse number 1. And he says, "The Lord has appointed you as has anointed you as commander over his inheritance. You are going to be Israel's king." And to prove this, when you have departed, several things are going to happen to you on the way home. And he gets very, very specific. He basically says, when you get to a certain place, when you get to Rachel's tomb, you're going to meet two men. And they're going to tell you your donkeys have been found. And then you're going to go a little bit further, and you're going to meet three different men. And you're going to find those men, one of them is carrying three goats. Another one is carrying three loaves of bread, and the third one is carrying a skin of wine. And the one who has the two loaves of bread, he's going to give you, or the three loaves, he's going to give you two of the loaves of bread. And then following this, you're going to continue home, and you're going to come home, and you're going to come across a group of prophets in verse number 5. And they're going to be worshiping God with various instruments and so on. And you're going to begin to prophesy with them. So think about how detailed what Samuel says is going to happen to Saul. And so there's obviously a point behind this. So God is making it known, or Samuel is making it known, that this is the will of God. And these signs are going to show you that this is the hand of God. So he returns home, and it happens exactly like Samuel said it was going to happen. All the things that were promised happen that very way. And he meets with the prophets, and he begins prophesying, singing along with them, and then the people are astonished at that. They're asking, "Is Saul among the prophets?" So that's a powerful thing that is actually taking place. And of course, you also read associated with that the Spirit of God is with Saul as that takes place. So that's all happening as he goes home. But what's interesting, in verses 14 through 16, we find that he comes to the home of his uncle, and I don't know whether he's living in the same area as his father or whatever, but anyways, he comes to where his uncle is, and his uncle asks what has happened. And it's interesting because Saul tells him, "Well, we were searching for our donkeys, and then we met Samuel, and Samuel told us where the donkeys were," and so on. But conveniently, he leaves out that he had been anointed king, and this probably describes the character of Saul at this time. He's somewhat timid. He's still very humble in the way that he views himself, and possibly lacks self-confidence and things like that as it is taking place. Well, following this, we find that Saul is publicly proclaimed to be king before all Israel. Samuel has gathered together all the people at Mizpah, and he basically describes to them what is about to take place. And what happens is, by inquiry, it's interesting, in verse number 18 of chapter 10, he makes the point that the Lord said, "I brought you out of Israel, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said no, but set a king over us." And so they're making the point that you have rejected God as your king at this time. And then after this, by inquiry of the Lord, he basically says, "Who's going to be your king?" And of course, lots are cast, or however it was determined. The tribe of Benjamin is chosen, and then all the main families or clans of Benjamin are brought before Solomon and the clan of the family of Kish, and Saul is chosen, and then finally Saul himself is actually chosen to be king. But then interestingly, as Saul is the one who is declared to be king, they're looking for him and they cannot find him. And you find that he is actually hiding. He is hiding somewhere, and of course the Lord tells the people where he is hiding, and then they go and they find Saul, and they retrieve him, and they bring him out. And the way it is described there is he stood above all the other people. So he was taller than all the other people, as you read in verse number 23. And Samuel said, "The Lord has chosen this one to be your king." And the people are rejoicing, and they shout, "Long live the king." So there's celebration that goes on. And after this, Solomon, he just returns home. And understand that as all of these things are taking place, there's no palace or location that has been established for the king to establish his headquarters and so on. So he just simply returns to his home at this time. And it almost seems like he just goes about with his business as it was before and so on. And in the last verse of chapter 10, we also read that there were some rebels who said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him, and they did not basically bring presents to him and honor him as the king. And it says at this time, and understand, it says Saul held his peace. Saul did not do anything about it at this time. So you had some who are questioning whether or not Saul is qualified to be king. And remember, Samuel has declared this is the one that God has chosen. And even though Saul was acting timid, the majority of the people acknowledge that this is the one God has chosen. But you have these rebels, as they're described, who don't want to accept Saul, and of course probably they saw that he was hiding and so on. Is this the type of a person that's going to lead us? And they refused to submit to him. Saul didn't deal with them. He basically held his peace at that particular time rather than calling for punishment where they are concerned. Well, that brings us to chapter 11. And we read here about a man named Nahash, who is the leader of the Ammonites. And he goes to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and basically he surrounds it. And so you've got the idea of they're about to try to defeat the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And you may recall Jabesh-Gilead is actually, it was actually the city where wives for the remaining men of Benjamin were found after the wicked rebellion of Benjamin. Remember we talked about that at the end of the period of the judges and so on, and the various things that they were guilty of, and the tribe was almost wiped out completely. But men from, or women from Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who were able to preserve the tribe, and so the tribe is now recovering. It's been a little bit of time, just a few decades, but they are beginning to recover at this time. The Philistines surround, or the Ammonites surround this particular city here. And of course, the Gilead, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they're not able to fight them, though. So they say, we want to make peace with you. What would you like? What can we do to make peace? And the Ammonites said, we'll make peace with you under one condition. You let us put out the right eyes of every man among you so that you will be a reproach. And basically that was to prevent them from being able to engage in battle more effectively and so on. But also it was to humiliate them, you know, to show that the Ammonites were more powerful than them. And for whatever reason, the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, you know, give us 7 days to decide what we want to do. And for whatever reason, the Ammonites actually allow that to happen at this particular time. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead send throughout the land of Israel seeking for somebody willing to come and deliver them. And apparently the Ammonites are very confident that they are not going to find anybody, which is why they would allow something like this to happen. And, of course, word comes to Saul, King Saul, in verse number 6 of chapter 11. And it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused." So here we have an occasion. God is still with Saul at this time. And now Saul is going to establish himself. So what he does is he cuts up a yoke of oxen, that is two oxen, and he sends their parts all throughout the land of Israel, calling them to assemble as a military to come defend their brethren at Jabesh-Gilead. And 330,000 soldiers are amassed, 300,000 of the tribes of Israel and 30,000 of the tribe of Judah. So you have this large army. And the rest of chapter 11 basically describes how Saul strategically divides up his men into different groups, and they're able to subdue the Ammonites. And they have victory as a result of that. And of course, because of this, now the people have confidence in Solomon as their king. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that you read about in verse number 12 of chapter 11, the people said, the point that is made there is the point that is made is the people want to punish those who were rebels, and Saul tells them, and this is in verse number 12, who is he who said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them that we may put them to death." But Saul said in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." So you have here King Saul is still humble. You know, he's still holding his peace. He's willing to forgive these individuals and so on. This is a day of victory. Let's just celebrate. Let's not worry about that. And of course, Saul is now more of a king where they are concerned. And then that brings us to chapter 12, where we read about the coronation of Saul. This is the ceremony where Saul is actually inaugurated as their king. Remember, he's already been anointed, and Samuel has already introduced him as the king, and they've already accepted him as king, and he's already proven himself because of victory. But now we have the official coronation, the official celebration, if you will. So he calls together all of Israel. And in the first five verses, basically Samuel declares that he has acted with integrity in serving them. Matter of fact, you read there, he says, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." And what you really have taking place in this chapter is Samuel is resigning. He's stepping aside. He's the one that's been leading Israel. But now God has anointed another king, and Samuel's willing to step aside. He's not going to forget the people, as we're going to see, but he's willing to step aside. But here we have the coronation as it takes place. And you have in verses 6 through 11, Samuel reminds the people a little bit of their history, their sordid relationship with God from the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And he deals with primarily the period of the judges and how they rebelled against God several times. And when they repented and turned to God, he appointed deliverers for them. And so the point that is made in all of that is God has protected you during all this time. But now you have asked for a king is the point that is being made here. And you read there in verse number 12, "When they saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to them, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. That's what you read there in verse number 12 of chapter 12. You rejected him is the point that was made in that particular text. And he says, so now here you have this physical king that you are looking for. And he goes on and he says in verses 14 and 15, we read of chapter 12, if you fear the Lord, serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So he's making the point, yes, you rejected God as your king, and he's anointed a king before you. He's given you the king that you've asked for. And even though it was rebellion against God, if you repent, or if you remain faithful to God, it's going to be okay. He will protect you, and he will protect your king as well. If you are faithful to him, and that's the point. But if you rebel, you're going to regret it, is basically the point that he is making. And then he says, as a sign of this, he basically makes the point that we're now entering into the wheat harvest. And he says, to show you the seriousness of God, you're going to see a great storm right now. And a great storm arose with thunderings and everything else that was associated with it. And the people go to Saul or Samuel in verse 19. And they said to him, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves. And again, the fear that is in them because of the terribleness of this storm as it has taken place, that Samuel had said was happening. So they knew that this was the hand of God. But note verse 20, Samuel again, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. And so he's promising them that the Lord's not going to forsake them. This is a message to let you know that God is still ultimately in control. And if you're faithful to him, he will be with you, is the promise that is made. But then in verses 23 through 25 of this chapter, here we read, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do wickedly still, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So he's repeating this over and over and over. If you're faithful to God, it's going to be okay. But if you rebel against God, if you turn against him, you will be swept away. And this is prophetic. I think Samuel ultimately knows the heart of the people. The heart of the people has been demonstrated in the fact that they asked for a king. The fact that they demanded a king in the first place seems to point toward the fact that they're thinking more about themselves than serving God. But as Samuel is saying this thing, you know, it's like people when they're in the presence of somebody, they make promises. Oh, we're going to be faithful to God. What happens when nobody else is around? That's what you're dealing with in this particular situation. So Saul has now been anointed as their king, and they have accepted him as king and so on. And he has established himself to a degree and so on. And then that brings us to chapter 13. And in the first half of chapter 13, we read about the downfall, or the beginning of the downfall of Saul as king. And in the first verse of chapter 13, you read there, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, now I think some versions say 42 years, tying it to the New Testament, which says Saul reigned for 40 years, and some texts believe that this is that this is talking about the overall reign of Saul as king. While the King James, and I think this is probably more accurate considering what's taking place here, is we're talking about Saul has established himself somewhat. He's now been reigning for a full year, and we're in the midst of the second year where we are concerned as he's reigning over Israel. And his humility is starting to leave him. He's starting to act presumptuously and act on his own. And what you find is taking place here, he has chosen for himself 3,000 men. 2,000 are with him. 1,000 of them are with his son Jonathan, who is a great military leader in his army and so on. And what you read here in verses 2 and 3 is that Jonathan takes his 1,000 men, and he actually attacks a garrison of the Philistines in Geba of Benjamin. And here's the point of this. For whatever reasons, the Philistines have been gradually encroaching into the territory of Israel and so on. And this place that Jonathan is attacking is actually in Israel and so on. So he's basically trying to drive back the Philistines and establish their borders. Of course, the Philistines are upset with this. And bear in mind, the army of Saul, or you have 2,000 with him, that doesn't mean there's not more soldiers. They're available and so on. But it's just a small army amassed, and Jonathan has 1,000. Well, the Philistines are angry. And so they amass a very large army, and they're basically intending to attack Israel at this time. And matter of fact, it's described, the army is actually described as 30,000, this is verse number 5 of chapter 13, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So the Philistines outnumber them, basically, is the description that you have taken place. And the Israelites are panicking now. You know, they've anointed their king to be like the nations around them, to fight their battles. But now all of a sudden they're outmanned by their neighbors, by their enemies and so on. And you read in verses 6 and 7, the Israelites are fearful and they're hiding everywhere. Some of them, they're hiding in caves and wherever they can hide. And some of them cross over the Jordan River, basically fleeing from the army of the Israelites at this time. And so they're very, very much fearful. Now, in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13, here we read that as they are preparing to engage in battle and basically to defend themselves, Saul has been waiting on Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice before they actually engage in battle. So you see the intent to trust in Yahweh at this time. And on the seventh day, when Samuel has not yet arrived, Saul becomes impatient and he says, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offers them to the Lord. Now remember, in Israel, who could offer sacrifices? It was the Levites. It was the priests who were the ones who could offer the sacrifices. Samuel was going to offer a lawful sacrifice, whatever was involved in that. But Saul didn't have authority to do that. But what's interesting is as soon as he finishes offering these sacrifices, Samuel arrives. And when Samuel arrives, in verse number 11, he says, "What have you done?" So he's challenging Saul at this time. And of course, Saul, this is the character of Saul. He starts making excuses. And in verse number 11, he justifying his behavior. "When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash." Notice he's building things up. You didn't come in time. You didn't come when you were supposed to. "Then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I'm offering this to God, pleading with God to be with us. And I don't want to engage in battle without God with us, kind of a thing. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering, is what he says there in verse number 13. But then I want you to notice verse 14. Samuel says in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And the point, God hasn't rejected Saul as king yet. That's going to actually come in just a couple of chapters. But he says he's rejected your kingdom. In other words, you're not going to establish a dynasty. You're still king, but your throne is not going to be established for generations to come. And that's the point he makes as he says that. And then he says in verse 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So you find here Saul has disobeyed God, done things contrary to the will of God. And there's a consequence that is attached to that. And we also read on this particular occasion here that Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. So the numbers of those who are standing with him have drastically depleted at this time. And so Saul, for lack of a better term, he is in trouble. And this is where we're going to stop as far as the accounting here. We're going to continue next month with the rest of this chapter. And notice the continued and further degradation of Saul. But what we want to do for the remainder of time, as we've done with all of these lessons, is we want to make some applications based upon what the text teaches for us today. And the first question I would ask when we talk about lessons is to just ask the question, who do you really want to be your king? Remember, all of these things are happening because they've asked for a king, and in so doing, they have rejected God as their king. James, over in James chapter 4 and verse 4, will say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus will teach in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus is emphasizing, you have to make a choice who is going to be your king. Another lesson that we can learn is how pride goes before a fall. And I'm just saying this right now because we're about to see the pride of King Saul. It's starting to rear itself in what we have read, especially in chapter 13. He's gaining more confidence and more self-confidence, more arrogance, if you will, more presumption in what he's willing to do for himself. But we got to be aware that that's the beginning. And we know where this is going to lead. Over in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 18, you read there, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a Saul, or before a fall. Sadly, the humility of Saul is not going to last. As Christians, we're told in 1 Peter 5 to submit to one another and to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 6. So we need to be aware of the dangers of pride and seek for humility in our lives. Another lesson that we can consider from the text that we've addressed today is how God can save you no matter who you are. God can use you no matter who you are. Recall how Saul in 1 Samuel 9 and 21, when he meets with Samuel, he says, you know, our tribe is the least of the tribes, and even among Benjamin, my family is the least of the families. Why am I being chosen? And just be reminded in that God can use whomever He needs. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's those who seem to be the least important, and they're not important, but the least significant. Those who are the least recognized are the ones who do something that is necessary, and they're the ones who become the valuable asset and so on. So understand, God can use you no matter who you are. Now, it may not be the way that you want to be used. It may not be as great of a task as you want it to be, but God can use you. Another lesson that we can learn from the Israelites is God knows what is going to happen. And I just remind you of when Saul finally meets Samuel and what God has said to Samuel. You read all throughout this text that God knows everything that's going on. You cannot hide from God. God is omniscient, means He's all-knowing. God even knows what is going to happen in the future. Now understand, there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination, as in pre-establishing, as in God is the one who's going to control every aspect of your life, which is what Calvinism teaches. There's a difference between that and God knowing what is going to happen and accomplishing His will, because He does know what's going to happen. God is in control, and He is all-knowing. Another lesson that we learn from this text is God does not expect us to blindly follow Him. And that's still dealing with Samuel gives him this very specific details. This is where you're going to see this happen. He mentions three, and even you're going to be prophesying among the prophets. And that within itself ought to demonstrate his understanding that God is proving that he wanted Saul to be king. And for us, you know, yes, we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Absolutely. But understand that our faith is not a blind faith. God has presented us with enough evidence so that we are not without excuse. If someone rejects God, they are not without excuse, because there's enough evidence for God. There's enough evidence to establish the Bible as the Word of God. There's enough evidence to establish that Jesus is the Son of God. So yes, we follow God by faith, but it's not a blind faith with no evidence behind it whatsoever. We find that demonstrated. Another thing we find demonstrated here is to never stop praying for others. Recall how Samuel, as he anoints Saul as king, and this is chapter 12, he basically tells the people, you know, even though I'm stepping aside and he's becoming your ruler, I'm still going to pray for you. I'm not going to stop praying. And you know how in James chapter 5, and we've studied extensively prayer, not in the too distant past. And some of the things that we've emphasized in the study of prayer is how prayer needs to be a regular part of our life. If you're suffering, you pray. James chapter 5 and verse 13. 14 and 15, he talks about how, you know, if you're suffering, call for the elders, let them pray for you. And in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You know, you may not be able to do a whole lot more, especially as you grow older. And here's Saul, Samuel, he's grown older. He said, I'm still going to pray for you. I'm still going to do what I'm able to do. And he still has work to do, as we will see in the coming chapters. Another lesson that we can learn from our text is how leaders step up when the time of crisis rears its head. Saul finally steps up when he hears about what's happening with Jabesh-Gilead. Of course, you read there, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So God is with him, helping to establish him as the king. Another lesson that we can learn is that in order for leaders to be effective, the people have to stand behind those leaders. Leaders will be at the, when there's a crisis, leaders will be at the forefront of a crisis. And that's one of the things that we find that Saul does with Jabesh-Gilead, and we learn from that. But also, in order for leaders to be effective, those whom they are leading ought to be, must be willing to follow after them. And when we think about elders in the Lord's church, we are to be submissive to those who are ruling over us in the Lord's body. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 17, you read in that particular text there where it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who will give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Another lesson that we can learn is you need to serve God with your whole heart. That's what God demands of us, and that's what Samuel called for the people to do. We serve God with all that we are. Another lesson going into chapter 13 here, understand that feelings are something that can lie. You know, Solomon thought it was okay for him to offer sacrifices. It's what he felt needed to be done. But he was wrong. His feelings contradicted God's commands, were in conflict with what God actually tells us to do. Over in Jeremiah chapter 17, and in verse 9 and 10, you read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God knows the heart, but man doesn't. You know, man's ways are not God's ways. Paul in Acts 26 and verse 9, he thought he was doing the right thing as he persecuted Christians. So your feelings can lie to you. That's why your feelings need to be backed up by what God tells us to do. Another lesson we learn from all of this is that we must always obey God. The intentions of Saul don't matter. What he did was wrong. He was not authorized to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, but he did it anyways. And he was held accountable as a result of that. And then remember, his kingdom was rejected as a result of this. And then he said, "I'm seeking somebody after my own heart." God is looking for those who are after his own heart. And what that means is those who love him, those who are willing to submit to him, and those who genuinely seek to be servants of him. That's who God wants. And of course, this is a reference to David in that text. And we're going to see that within a month or so in our studies as we move forward. And then the final lesson we want to give consideration to is the fact that the choices we make have consequences. King Saul offered an unauthorized sacrifice, and there were consequences attached to that. It's just that simple. When we rebel against God, there are consequences. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. And we need to understand that God is in control. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, Galatians there said, "You reap what you sow." That's basically the point that he's making in that text. And in Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Consequences. Saul saw that, and that's one of the lessons we learn all throughout Scripture. So there you have another lesson as we journey through the Bible and as we begin to establish the United Kingdom, the ninth of these 17 periods of time. Who's your king? Is God your king? And how are you going to serve him as your king? We look to this lesson, and I hope that that's something that we will give consideration to. So if you would, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, once again we come to you thankful that you bless us in so many ways. We are thankful that you have given us your word through which we have an understanding of who you are and what you expect of us. Even though we are not under the old law, we realize that it is there for our learning, and we can learn from the examples about your character, about what you expect of us, and how to live. We pray that you will help us to live seeking to make you our king, seeking for you to be the ruler in our lives. Defeat us in those things contrary to your will, and build us up as we seek to be what you would have us to be. Help us to let our light shine through this week, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. And again, thank you for listening. I hope that you have found some benefit in the things that we've talked about in this lesson. But for now, let me encourage you to go through this week and remember who your Lord is and faithfully serve Him. So until next time, thank you, and see you in the future, Lord willing. And goodbye.